Then the second thing that we're going to do is that we're going to then spot read it. I'm not going to try to read 8, 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to spot read it. So that will give us then the cloth will be on the table. And then we're going to have enough of the place settings there so that we can sit down to the book and to this section and get a handle on it. It is, its message is a critical, critical message. I cannot think of anything more significant in terms of accountability and what happens if God's people fail to fulfill their responsibility to God than what is described in these chapters. So we're going to look at it in that. I'm going to try to sweep over these chapters, but the outline there before you, it took an unusual amount of time to do that. The bigger the section you have to cover, the harder it is. And what I've tried to do is to bring it down into a movement of four great principles through these chapters. But there is something even embedded in those four principles that I have not put down on paper for you, but I'm going to demonstrate it to you from the text. There is something that is at the heart of these four chapters where there is a movement that is related to the first chapter of Ezekiel. Alright, I don't want to go any further. I don't want to get too much out in front of you here at the first. So let's do the very first thing, and let's get ready to do just a little bit of background. And you're going to need your outline in front of you to do this. And then we're going to do some spot reading of these chapters. All right, I want you to bow with me and let's pray before we begin to handle God's Word. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word designed for us because of Your eternal love, and that through the witness nation, You speak to us, Your nation, Your priest nation today, as we stand in the gap as the church in the body of Christ to speak to our generation of Your excellencies and to declare the gospel. And so we look to You, Lord, to bring home to our heart the lesson of how Your people did fail in the past. And we know that these things are written for our example, that we may learn from these, lest we, in our own pride, fall and think that we cannot be guilty of the same kinds of sins. So, Father, I pray that You will take this truth, as great, as overwhelming as it is before us, so much, but yet I ask, Father, that You will help us to see it in a crystal clear way. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Now, let's work through these four issues quickly so we can get right into these chapters. We've got a lot to do there. First of all, we'll go over a fundamental statement in appreciating the book of Ezekiel, namely that Israel, God's witness nation, violated her covenant responsibilities. These are all bound up in the Mosaic covenant, and you find that covenant unfolded, developed in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and to some extent Numbers and Deuteronomy. You find that covenant particularly laid out in the book of Exodus. God's witness nation violated her covenant responsibilities through idolatry and through apostasy, that she stood away or stepped away from her loyalty to God. That's the idea of apostasy, and brought in foreign gods. Secondly, because God holds His covenant people accountable to Him, they are liable to judgment for disobedience. They are liable to judgment for disobedience. Now, let's pause here just for a moment and get your Bible open to hold your place here in Ezekiel, but turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. You need to go back to Deuteronomy. I need to show you something in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and I'm going to begin at the fourth verse. You will see where this that we're looking at in Ezekiel, that the consequences that we see being played out in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 are here anticipated in these verses. Are you with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4? And now look with me at verse 4. I'm going to read just two or three verses at this point. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded you, me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So, keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Please pick up on this, that there was this understanding. We're not imposing this upon Israel by using this terminology, witness nation. They understood at the outset that they were called to an international goal of world evangelization, standing in the gap and being a witness to God Himself through that the law would mark them off as a unique people. Now, turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure and likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Now, this was of unusual importance in view of Israel's recent history. Where had they lived prior to their deliverance? They had lived in Egypt. And in Egypt, they worshipped the animal life of the Egyptians did. They had, gods were represented by a variety of animals. The crocodile, the beetle. You travel in Egypt and look at the relics of the past, and you can see it everywhere. That is where the Egyptians were. And when you recall that when God faced the Egyptians with Pharaoh and the Egyptians with their responsibility to release Israel, that was a war of the gods. God against the gods of Egypt when He sent those plagues, the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. All right, I have to come back from that, to come back to this and show you that then this judgment, 3 in the introduction, this judgment then led to the withdrawal of His glory, God's glory, from the temple in Jerusalem. And in the fourth place, and here I'm going to have to go back with me and do a little work in 1 Samuel, that this judgment then, which resulted in or was a withdrawal of God's glory, that Ichabod then becomes the one word to sum up the act of God in removing His glory. I'll show you something. Go with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You say, well, I don't see this word Ichabod in Ezekiel. You don't. But you will see the concept in Ezekiel, but I'll show you where the word occurs. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'm going to spot read this. We're going to look at the first 4 verses. And then we'll examine verses 10 and 11. You with me in 1 Samuel? Now, get your minds, run your panoramic shot, if you will, of ancient history, of Israel's history. And we've got to sweep back now to the days of the judges. We're in the times of the judges, and we're Israel's greatest enemy at this point. It's the Philistines. Chapter 4. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array. So they're deploying all of their forces. I stood on that spot and visualized this very scene. It's rolling hills suitable for the Philistine chariots. Certainly was a critical moment in Israel's history as they were arrayed. The Philistines were set up in battle force to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So they had a decided advantage, as I said, with their chariot force. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh." Shiloh at this time in Israel's history was the place where the tabernacle was located, and it was the worship center of Israel. It, spiritually speaking, it's the counterpart to the temple experience in Ezekiel, because God had chosen to, He identified this as the place where He would be approached. Now watch. "That so the people sent to Shiloh," or come back in the middle of verse 3, "let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." There is a fatal flaw in their thinking here. They are acting here on superstition, not in obedience to the law of God. They're looking on the ark as some sort of good luck charm. And that if they can get this ark in among them, that this is going to be sort of the four-leaf clover effect. And it's and they look at it this way, thinking so superficially that somehow an act of ritual is going to move God to act on their part. That's a pagan thought. That's the notion that you can manipulate God and get what you want through that act of manipulation. That's the essence of paganism and idolatry. Verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim." Now you need to note that, of course, that's going to come up again in Ezekiel, that concept. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Now look at verses 10 and 11. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated." Now here they are, they've got the Ark right in their midst, but it doesn't do any good. "Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, come down to verse 20 and following. "And at about the time," or verse 19, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down." Well, what's happening here is that she's going into labor. "And gave birth, for her pains came over her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay any attention. And she called the boy Ichabod." The glory, now the word glory here is the word kavod. The word kavod, K-A-B-O-D, if you want to put it in English letter, kavod, is the word that originally meant heavy or weighty. And as the term developed, it came to be used to describe glory because of a person of weight, of value, of significance. So therefore, glory is one then who has of the appearance or the position and station of one who has great weight, one who is highly honored, glory. So the glory has departed from Israel. So the word Ichabod, that word ich, I-C-H, or the word I-C on the front, that is the negative, no glory, or the glory has departed. "Because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. And that was the greatest tragedy to her. And this was a great lesson to Israel, that you do not manipulate and move your God by merely placing this sacred article, the ark itself, in your midst in battle. But what I wanted you to key on here is this word Ichabod. The glory has departed. There's a passage we won't turn to, but you can mark it in Jeremiah 7, in verses 12 to 14, where Jeremiah references this time period and speaks of God withdrawing his presence from Shiloh, pulling out. So it was appropriately described at this time in their history, or the event was, as the removal of God's glory. Now, let's do the other thing I said we're going to do. All right, we've got the tablecloth out. Do we see these four issues? Do you have them? The witness nation, her idolatry, accountability, disobedience, glory, God's manifested presence. Oh, I probably didn't tell you this. I remind you of it. You already know this. But God had chosen to have manifest himself in a special way by his glory cloud resting over the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And it had stayed there from that time into which Israel had come into the land and had established the tabernacle worship, and there was this special evidence of God's presence among his covenant people. Now, with all of that in mind, and the understanding of what this word means, let's do some spot reading. I'm going to show you something. And I'm going to show you I'm going to take you along this track. Come with me, and we're going to leave off the 8th chapter. Come right on over to the 9th chapter in verse 3. I'm just going to read a few verses. And if you mark your Bible, you can draw some lines now, because I'm going to show you what's happening. Some movement. I'm going to show you four movements through these chapters, all right? So you can put a circle around it, at verse 3, 9, 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been. Now, there's something that I haven't explained, but it's presupposed, and that is that the cherub and the glory of God takes us back to what chapter in the book? Chapter 1. You remember the throne chariot? You remember that scene and the wheels and the... Well, let's go back and let's pull that. So I can tell you're having a hard time remembering, so let's visualize it. There are the wheels with the eyes on the wheels. And the wheels are turning in all directions. And then on top, you have the throne. You have these four cherubs, or the cherub bim in the plural, and they have the four faces, the lion, the bull, the face of a man, and an eagle. So you have the cherubim and their wings, the four wings. And then sitting above this, over the expanse, was this throne. And above the throne was the arcing rainbow. And here's this, what all of this is it's a throne chariot. Throne chariot. God on his throne. In his holiness, his splendor. That's what glory is. It's the display, the outward display of his excellencies, of his perfections. And it's an overwhelming visual display. So there's the picture. Now, let's come back to the book of Ezekiel. Look with me then at I showed you verse 3. I haven't read it. Let's look at it. 9:3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. All right, we'll get back to that in a minute, but just get this picture. Here now is this glory of God in this brilliant cloud, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And here it is. And what's he doing? God is beginning to move. So write that. God is beginning to move at this point. It's coming up over the temple, lifting up. Now come over to 10:4. 10:4. And by verse 4, you can put a 2. Because this is the second movement. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, Now, he's moved, see, the throne chariot has moved out, up, and he's moving out of the temple area. And he moved through the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So now it's the cloud, the light, is moved out into the courtyard. All right, you have the second one. Now for the third movement, come over to chapter 10, verse 18. Verses 18 and 19, you can put a 3. Here is the third movement. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So this is almost, it's a hovering final pause as this throne chariot is lifting up, moving up off out of the temple, moving out to the courtyard of the temple, pauses, hovers. Then the cherubim departed and they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. Now we're familiar with the east gate. Anybody been to Jerusalem? Who's been to Jerusalem? You remember the east gate? What's the east gate? Of course, the east gate's on top of the original east gate. That's all built up now. But they've sealed it, haven't they? Was it Suleiman the Magnificent, the great chieftain, sealed it up? The Muslim powers of the day heard the tradition that the Messiah would come and enter the gate, so they sealed it up to keep him from coming in that gate. Given the tradition that when Messiah returns, he's going to come back through this gate. So it's the gate that faces over toward the Mount of Olives. So are you getting the picture now? That's the third movement. So movement up, out through the courtyard, hovering over the threshold, and now at this point, coming out past the gate. Now number 4, look in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, and you write a 4 there. This is the final movement. God departs. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is the east of the city. What mountain is that? All right, those of you who travel there, that's the Continental Hotel, among other places, sits there now. It is the Mount of Olives. So, the throne chariot of God, the glory of God, speaking this truth in all of this action, it's visualizing this for us, that God is moving away. And He goes up to the Mount of Olives, and then, gone. See it? Up, hovers over, hesitates, out, gone. Those are the 4 chapters. Now, we've got the table set. The table is set. We've got the background issues. We've got this, we see this great movement that's embedded. Now, here's where I would like to take you. I want to move you through these 4 chapters by now getting you to see the principles, the truths that emerge from this experience. Why did Ezekiel record this? What are the lessons involved here? Here is the first one. The witness nation lost its glory through internal spiritual decay. So we've got to go back to chapter 8. Now we're going to be a little more detailed in our work in chapter 8. We're not going to try to get everything in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But I do want us to be especially careful with this 8th chapter because this is giving to us a summary of why God's glory moved out. You don't get that movement of the throne chariot until the 9th, 10th, 11th chapters. But this sets the stage for us. Why did God pull out? Well, here is the reason. And now watch how this develops. Look with me in verse 1, chapter 8. It came about in the 6th year of the 5th day of the 6th month. Well, you say, wow, here we go, all this time. I'm going to simplify. September the 17th, 592 B.C. 5 years before the fall of the city, when Babylon would come in and do their work on the city. So, The elders come out to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is doing what when he comes? We've got to do a little harmonization here. You remember back earlier in chapter 4 where we find Ezekiel doing something very strange? He goes out and he builds a little toy city. The toy city is the city of Jerusalem. And he pictures in this action and constructing this little city, the siege of Jerusalem. And he lies on his side. So he's lying on his side. And the elders come out here to it. Now, while he's lying on his side, he's going to go into a vision trance. God's going to give him a vision. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness of as the appearance of man. And verses 2 and 3, now give us a description of the theophany of God. If you'll remember this, this will help you in working with these chapters. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, and 11 have a striking parallel to chapter 1 of Ezekiel. You can go to some of the better commentaries, and you can see a chart that's laid out like this. And it will show you, it looks like almost a harmony of the Gospels, you know, where you list this chapter over here and this section, every verse, and then you list this chapter, and it shows you where they are alike, and then it shows you the gaps. It's amazing. If you take chapter 1 of Ezekiel and chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, you'll see that it is strikingly parallel with obviously some additions. The point being is that we must remember that throne chariot scene in chapter 1 to appreciate what's happening in these chapters. Now, let's proceed. Notice in the first place then, and if we don't keep moving, we can't get every verse, we won't get all this in, but I want you to see these principles. This spiritual decay is identified in four different dimensions or four different experiences. First of all, this occurred through the acceptance of false gods. Worship became corrupted. The term that is used is in verse 3. The idol of jealousy. Now, what's the idol of jealousy? Is that the name of the idol? No. It's the idol that you will notice that's so identified at the end of verse 3, which provokes to jealousy. Provokes who to jealousy? Provoke God to jealousy. God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 3, 4, and 5. That when God established at the very outset He established it in the minds of Israel that He was a jealous God. He would have no other gods before Him. You recall the Ten Commandments just hammer on this. You will have worship, no other gods. And He says, I am a jealous God. Why is He a jealous God? He is a jealous God because He loves His people. And He does not want any sin to come between Him and His people and therefore rob them and cheat them of that purpose for which He has for them, and so that they can declare His glory to the nations, and also that to allow an idol to come between Him and their worship and focus on the idol, that will end up destroying them. God knows that. He knows that to pursue idols would ruin the nation. As a matter of fact, you're going to see this language in the text. See this in verse 6. I want to show you something. That the great abomination, and then look at the end of verse 6, we'll see still greater abominations. We would say, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what you'll see that all down through this chapter. That is, you think this is bad? Look at the next thing that's unfolded here. But the first thing is, they brought this idol in. What was the idol? The question could be fairly asked at this point. We don't know. Some think perhaps the idol Asherah, the wife of El in the Canaanite pantheon of gods. Perhaps she had been, Manasseh, you recall, had put a representation of Asherah in the temple. But during the Josiah revival, he took it out. Some think, well, it came and was brought back in. She was just a goddess of fertility. But here, think of it now. Putting an idol in the very court where God was to have been worshipped and His holiness and righteousness, And here is Israel putting this pagan representation of a deity in there. It was indeed an abomination. Now, come back and let's look at it again. So here, God is a jealous God. They have set up a false God. Worship has been corrupted. And I should point these out, this out as well, that the second issue that comes forward here is that this occurred through the apostasy of their spiritual leaders. Now, if you will, come down to verses 7 to 12. Now, there is already the anticipation in verse 6 that God's going to leave his house. He's going to pull out. But in verses 7 to 12, notice what we have taking place here. Ezekiel, what I want you to do, he brings him in and there's a hole in the wall. So that's like a knot hole. And what do you see inside the temple? Now look carefully. Let your eyes focus. Look and let your eyes get used to the dark, because here's what you're going to see in that darkened room. I dug through the wall and he said, go in and see the wicked abominations they are committing there. So I entered and looked and behold, every form, now is this familiar to you? You remember the reading earlier? Every form of creeping things and beast and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. So they had these zoomorphic representations of the gods of Egypt painted inside on the temple walls. This is bad, folks. How far do you fall in your spiritual decay? And here they are worshiping, and he calls the attention to the fact in verse 11 that 70 elders representing the leading men of Israel, of Jerusalem. And this is a shock to Ezekiel. He calls attention to it. He says, Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and a fragrance, the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. I mean, the spiritual corruption had gone so far, it had worked its way in among the leadership as well. Then, notice in verse 12 that on top of it, I tell you, this thing gets worse. It snowballs. They tried to justify their sin. Do you see that statement at the end of verse 12? Their view of God has shrunk to such a low level that they didn't think that God would be aware. They saw him as a finite God, limited perception, certainly not omniscient. And they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So they think that because of what had transpired in 605 BC, when that had been the first assault of the land by the Chaldeans, they thought God had pulled out. But here they were worshiping these creatures as their approach to God. Thirdly, notice this, things get worse. This internal spiritual decay then occurred through the absorption of pagan concepts and values. Now we find the women are corrupted. You see the corruption? The worship process is totally shot. The leaders are no longer providing spiritual leader and vision. The women are corrupted. Notice verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, why are they weeping for Tammuz? Well, Tammuz is the Canaanite version of a god that the Sumerians worshipped called Dumuzi, D-U-M-U-Z-I. And this god was a fertility god. And as the mythology presented the picture of Tammuz, it went like this. He was a god who was seen to have died. It was built around the seasonal cycle. And this concept was not unique to the Canaanites. But it was built around the seasonal cycles. That in the summer, and in early fall, late summer, early fall, things begin to die. We see that happening here, a little longer than it would have been in the Middle East and where Ezekiel was. But he sees there is the death of nature, seemingly. And so the story was that Tammuz, the god, died and became the god of the underworld. And through the long sleep of winter, he was the god of the underworld. But in the early spring, as life began to appear and vegetation began to sprout, the grass began to turn green, foliage came out on the trees, the legend, the myth was, here's Tammuz is brought back to life. But there were worship patterns that were associated with these seasonal cycles, and the worship patterns were that they're bringing Tammuz back from the dead, and as he comes to life, comes out of the underworld, then here is the rebirth of all of creation. What are they doing? Well, they're weeping when Tammuz died. This would have been about September, August and September of the year. That's why they're dying. So they have completely identified with the way their pagan neighbors are looking at their world. You see what's happened to the Witness Nation, folks? That their world and life view is hardly distinguishable between that and the non-believers. I'm itching to get an application, but I want to run this through. Look at the fourth phase of this chapter. Now we have in verses 16 and following, we have the tragedy of the worship of the creation rather than the creature in terms of focusing upon the sun. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, behold, the porch and the altar were about 20 between them were about 25 men with their backs to the temple. Now that's interesting. Their backs are to the temple, facing east toward the rising of the sun. It's ironic, isn't it, that the Lord in His throne chariot is going to lift up and go out over the Mount of Olives, out to the east and up. And here is where they have their backs turned upon the Holy of Holies, probably priests. But these men and the responsibility of priesthood, and don't forget that the priests were the teachers. They were the instructors of the law. These were the men who should have been presenting to Israel in the integrity of their office what God's law meant in the daily life of the people. But what are they doing? Their backs are to the Holy of Holies, facing the rising of the sun. And he says that they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. These are the abominations. Now notice in verse 17, look where this goes. And he says, is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations? That's this detestable, sickening, degenerate stuff that's infiltrated the Witness Nation. And he says, from which they have committed, and they have filled the land with violence, that idolatry had led to violence. There had been a total collapse in the ethical fabric of the nation. It was a land that was filled with bloodshed. It was an awful place to live. You weren't safe on the streets. You will find in any rise and fall of a nation that when God no longer exists in the life and thinking of the people, anything is possible. And folks, you're living to see it in our own day. We're not going into judgment. We are already in it. We are already in it. And when Christians wake up to this, it should put us on our knees that we need to pray that God would give us a revival. Now, I'm not speaking to the United States of America at this point yet. That holding off on that to when God comes down on the nations later on, Egypt and Tyre and the other nations. But I think we need to focus squarely upon the degeneracy and the spiritual vacuum that's been created among the people of God in an apostate church in the United States of America. Follow with me. Violence, and I'm saying this, that if you want to track the problems in our nation, you have to take them to the doorstep of the church. That's where you have to track them. For behold, they are putting they says, the twig to their nose. This is an act of insolence and an act of worship and just flaunting the authority of God. Wherefore I indeed shall deal in wrath, and my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. I will not listen to them. They'll even cry out in their emotion, but it's going to be too late. So here it is then. You see this first great principle, the sweep of it? Is that here is the spiritual decay. Now let me say just two things by way of summary and just a little bit of application, because we've got to move on. That what is taking place in this chapter is a summary of the principle of the corruption of sin. The progress of corruption. No sin ever stops by itself, is not contained in itself. The seed of a sin in a sin contains the seeds of other sins. And what happens in the progress of corruption, as is exemplified in Israel's experience, is that when you begin to turn from God and compromise with your culture and move away from the law and the testimony, that it is nothing but a rapid decline, and in this case, among the witness nation. Let me put it in these three terms. I'll come back, and let me hang them on the fact that God is a jealous God. One, God is jealous because He's love. All right, we've established that. Secondly, He knows what will happen when idolatry is pursued. God knows what will happen. And thirdly, sin by its very nature is polluting. It's polluting in nature. And it eventually creeps out into all of society. It's like a stream. You know, they go to great lengths here in the city, and they should. When we find a gas leak, they had a problem like this not long ago out here off Memorial Drive, where they were frantic because they had this gas leak, and it was going into the water sources, the water supply, moving into the creeks, and then these creeks, it goes into the river. And it pollutes the water source for major cities, certainly on downstream. This is serious business. I'm telling you, that is a right-on metaphor for the way sin is. And that sin is polluting by its very nature. As it goes from the branches and the tributaries down into the main stream, and it pollutes the whole stream. So what we're living to see is the consequence of a church. Churches which have refused to accept the authority of God's Word and are seeking to legitimize any number of sins. And you know, some of the things we have found out, even in our own local struggles, is that when you, for example, I'll just mention one, then we've got to move on. When you seek to establish the importance of giving at least equal time to creationism, you know who becomes some of your greatest adversaries in this, seeking to at least get equal time for creation in a school? You know, Linda knows where their greatest at. You get it from people in churches. Churches, pastors. They'll go and find pastors. ACL, you can find them out there. They're all over the place. Then they'll come in and they want to fight you tooth and nail. Oh, the non-Christian looks on and, well, they bring in this hired gun from this liberal church who has no belief in creationism and is willing to give away everything but the kitchen sink, theologically, give it all away. Because they're in a feel-good whatever religion. And I'm submitting to you that this kind of thing, that kind of thinking, God turns a people over to the consequences of their decisions, their choices. And you live to see the judgment taking place. Now, let's go to the second issue here. The witness nation, then, was saved by the presence of a godly remnant. Ah, there is a glimmer of light here. This remnant is referred to in chapter 9, verse 4. That God, six executioners are going to come out. They're mentioned in verse 2. Then there is this man with this writing pad who's going to come out dressed in linen. He is sort of the stenographer, the recorder for this whole process. What it is that visually, and you recall Ezekiel has been taken by vision to see this whole thing carried out in Jerusalem. Here are the executioners with the court recorder coming along with them for the purpose of beginning to execute judgment. But they mark out people who are referred to as, and the word is in verse 8. What is it? The whole remnant. Now, who would this remnant be? What kind of people are they? Look in verse 4. He doesn't tell you much about them, but he tells you enough about them. Look in verse 4. These are people who are marked with this sign. The sign, or the mark, by the way, is the word, is the letter. Here's the word that's translated mark. I'll put it in here, see if I can write it large enough. It looks like this. It's the word tau. That's a te, and that's a wow. Tau. Now, when they wrote this in the orthography of the day, when they wrote this, they marked it like that. And many have called attention to the fact that this cross that was marked probably on the forehead, the most visible part of the anatomy for identifying people, that marked upon the forehead, it was sort of a anticipatory of the mark of a cross as marking off the remnant. I don't think that's involved. I think you may get a good illustration of that, but I don't think that was the purpose. But the word, I'm just showing you that the word translated mark is this word here in the Hebrew, tau, and that's the way it was marked out. What I want you to notice is that this godly remnant here are those who do what? They sigh and groan. I mean, are the people who are the godly remnant just a lot of weepers? Are they people who just are sorrowful? Oh, no. These are to be distinguished from those who we saw in chapter 7. You remember that when Israel was face up to their sin, there were plenty of people who were willing to cry and mourn. But these people are people who give the evidence of a righteous relationship with God, before God, because sin breaks them, the condition of their society, the condition all around them is one that breaks them, and they are lamenting the situation, and they're crying out in desperation, in asking God for forgiveness. It's a symptom of repentance, and that these are people who have broken over the sin around them. How do you distinguish yourself from the culture in which you exist in the Witness Nation? How? In that what you see breaks your heart. And you don't dance on the grave of a nation in which the Witness Nation lives, see. You have the nation, and you have the Witness Nation that's in the nation. And God, the godly remnant, is broken-hearted over what they see happening in the Witness Nation. And they pray, and they're concerned. But God is saying that He's going to spare them. But we have to interject a caveat here with this sparing them. The godly remnant suffered because of the sins of others, but would be spared. Now, this doesn't mean, when I've worded it this way, I say, well, that could be just a little fuzzy. That means if you were one of the born-again Jews at the time of Ezekiel in Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., that when the Chaldeans swept into the city, they say, well, let me see your card, and if you are a believer, they don't kill you. Not necessarily. What this is saying is that out of the total number, though, God would see that there would be a remnant of His people who would be protected. But that doesn't mean that you may not be killed, that all of you would be alive, but there would be some who would be so protected. So, I can say this by way of application. You know, God has His remnant. God selects and protects His people. And in the process of protection, you have to understand that what the culture does, obviously, is going to make life difficult and painful and will result in suffering even for the godly remnant. Because what's going to happen? They're going to be dispossessed. They're out of the land. Would we say in our own day, we wouldn't say in our own day, would we, that because of the AIDS epidemic, which I believe is a part of the general judgment on God, of God on a nation, it's part of His judgment. It's the play out of Romans 1. Would this say that a believer could never contract AIDS through a blood transfusion? Or some conspiracy on the part of one who has AIDS? No, you wouldn't say this. I'm just trying to illustrate the fact that, yes, believers do die in the midst of the moral decadence of a nation. Believers become also victims in this process, but God has a remnant. And that is going to guarantee the future of the nation. All right, let's go to the 10th chapter. The witness nation then lost its glory when God withdrew His presence. And that's what's played out in the 10th chapter. We've already seen the strategic verses 18 and 19. But what this picture is of this, or the picture is of this throne chariot with the eyes on the wheels, moving in all directions, and God's glory moving up and out in a way that there is a picture of judgment bound up in glory. Because as God pulls out, that's judgment. Folks, when God says, I'm out of here, you're in deep weeds. And the church had better wake up. It can happen to a local church. It can happen to a lot of local churches. It can happen to the church in America. It's happened to other places in this world. When God says, I'm out of here, you are in trouble. Out of here? Well, I thought God was imminent. Did you read the blurb in the bulletin? Tried to give you a little theology lesson right there in the bulletin. Immanence and transcendence. We know God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Well, how could He pull out? Well, we don't understand that in terms of spatially. God spatially doesn't pull out. But God pulls out the blessing of His presence. He withdraws His blessing. Therefore, when He does that, and where do you have this example in the New Testament of God doing the same thing? We're going to come to that. Don't we have a picture of it in the New Testament? We do. Where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells His church that if there isn't repentance, He's going to do what? Pull out. All right, we'll come to that. Yeah, you anticipate it. But I got to get down to this fourth principle, chapter 11. The witness nation was given the hope of future glory. But before we can get to the good part, there's the bad part. Bad news first. The leaders in Israel offered a false hope. Look in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Interesting little vignette here of some sorry rascals who can't face reality. And it always is, you'll always find this when God's work may be crystal clear to the spiritually enlightened. Those who don't know God's word and don't know God, they are clueless. As a matter of fact, they're misleading. And we're going to see more about this next week, because when we look at the prophesying against the prophets, we'll see it. But look at this. Look at verse 2. You with me? Chapter 11. And He said to me, Son of man, these are the men. And He's mentioned two of them, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Now that Jaazaniah is a different one than you had in the other previous chapter. But however, He says, leaders of the people, these are the men who, notice what they do, devise iniquity and give evil advice in the city. And here's what they did. They said two things. This was their message. You heard them say this. One, is not the time near to build houses. Well, what kind of advice was that? Folks, hey, don't be alarmed by all this doom and gloom stuff about the Chaldeans. They've come, they've gone. We're here, everything's all right. We don't face any problems in the future. Go on and get your roots down and buy your property and build your homes. Just live on as if everything were all right. See, they're trying to create their own reality. Everything's all right. Now, what? There was a second thing they said. Look at the end of verse 3. This city is the pot and we are the flesh. Now, you got to understand a little bit about the kitchen process. The meat in the pot was protected by the pot from the fire. So he's saying, we're the meat in the pot protected from the fire. And what is the pot? The pot's the temple, the city, because the temple here and the city is the place where God has put His blessing upon us, that we're safe in here. So don't worry, folks. I call this, therefore, this false hope, which you see in any period of history, but increasingly so prior to the return of Christ. Isn't this what Jesus said? Prior to His coming, they'll be doing what they did in the days of Noah in that generation. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. That is, going on with life, and God isn't in the picture, just living. And in 2 Peter chapter, that's a relevant passage, but 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says that they are saying what before Christ returns as a thief in the night? Peace and safety. Everything's all right. Things are going to get better. False teachers inevitably like to do this. They want to create their own reality. They will not face This is the heart of liberalism. We were talking about this. J.K. mentioned this at lunch today, and he was right on target, is that one of the essential characteristics fundamental in the theology of liberalism, whether it's theological or whether it's political, is that there is this unweaned commitment to the fact that the human being is perfectible. And given the right circumstances and the right environment, you can improve yourself. And as long as liberals control the philosophical directions in our country, and they tried to do this, now, I don't want to get off onto the United States, I'm trying to resist that, we'll get that later, but you can see it in so many programs and plans and policies that if we can just get the right circumstances, the social environment, that this will then breed a better world. God's not in the picture. Human beings are perfectible. And that's what they were telling Ezekiel. Now, God had some special words for these people. He said, I know your thoughts. Their evil deeds weren't hidden from him, but I must hasten to this conclusion. That God's faithfulness, therefore, is the basis for the future restoration. So what he comes back around to do is to give this promise from verse 16 on. He is saying at this point that I am going to do a future work. And what is that future work? This will involve the restoration of the remnant of Israel to the promised land. Verse 17. Well, actually, verse 17 says he promises regathering. There are four promises here that he anticipates, that he gives. This is, and by the way, this is the first mention of restoration in Ezekiel. Mark it down. This is going to be very important for what we will come to chapters later. A lot of people want to get in on Ezekiel down in chapters 38 and 39, Gog and Magog and the Valley of the Dry Bones and the vision of the temple and all that, but you got to get it in its seed form in these early chapters, and here's the first one. The first mention of restoration of the book of Ezekiel in verse 17, and that what he's doing is that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is looking down through the corridor of time, and he's anticipating the time when he's going to draw Israel back to the land. This is not 1948, folks. This is not 1948. They did not come back because under these conditions, because look at conditions 3 and 4. Or promises 3 and 4. What's the first promise? I will regather you. I will give you the land, the end of verse 17. The land, Palestine, under marked out under the Abrahamic covenant. Thirdly, when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it. That there is going to be undivided allegiance, therefore, there will be spiritual renewal. And then in verse 19, I will give them one heart. Undivided singleness of heart. That's the Hebrew word echad. Undivided. Oneness. And I'm going to give them the singleness of heart. And then he takes off on that and uses these two terms to describe the spiritual transformation, which is a way of describing regeneration and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Namely, the new spirit within them. And I'll replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And this, folks, is the very heart of what the new covenant is right here. You heard that terminology? You're on it. You're seeing it. Now, we're going to expand it and develop it and deal with it much in more detail later when you get up into Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 develops it. But what Ezekiel is doing, you see out of this tragedy of the Spirit of God leaving and comes back in verses 22 and 23, and then what do you have there? Well, we've already seen that. The Spirit, out, gone. But before that, there is this hope, and it's so characteristic of the prophetical books. That God wants us to see that there is hope in the future, and it's not dismal, it's not all lost, and that God is going to accomplish His purpose, but it will be with regenerated people who will be totally transformed. It will not be on the basis of what they were experienced in terms of their own spiritual degeneracy. This passage shows us, therefore, that God can pull out His presence from the witness nation and enter it into a time of discipline. He did. And will He again? Let's think in terms of the church, and we'll close with this. Don't have time for questions tonight. We've run up so close on the time. But is this not even possible for the church today? Sure it is. Some of you participated. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where God said in the church of Ephesus, if you don't repent and turn to your first love, do you know what Jesus Christ said? I'm out of here. And I can think of a worse thing that could happen to a church than for Jesus Christ to pull out. That doesn't mean activity stop. Could go right along. You know, it makes me pause to think, what's leaving your first love? I think one characteristic of it, and it ought to bring it home to us at Baraka, lest Jesus Christ could pull out on us. Maybe we need to repent. I think one of the first characteristics of first love, one of the primary characteristics is, you remember you when you were first saved, you wanted to tell people. You wanted to get this out. You were so creative and spontaneous, and you wanted something. This is overwhelmed with the free grace of God, and you begin to witness. Oh, and I think back of early days in my conversion, and I think, oh, Lord, if I departed from that first love, oh, God, examine my heart. I remember I wanted to reach my high school for Christ. My good friend Jim Nixon and I, we'd get up in those football stands on Saturday night. We'd sit there and we'd pray for our school. And we went after these non-Christians. We got, in those days, we'd get speakers in assembly to give the gospel out, and even had an invitation in assembly. And oh, we were after that school. We wanted to win. We knew that when we graduated, that would be it. We wanted to win that high school for Jesus Christ. I think back, first love. Oh, Lord, I met that first love. You remember your first love with Christ? You wanted to get that message out, what He's done? And there was something beyond yourself that was happening. I didn't know enough theology to get in out of the rain. I knew the Lord had saved me and other folks needed to come to Christ. Oh, let this be a warning to us, folks. Is this church, could we be going through motions and Christ would look at us and say, you need to repent. You've left your first love. You're vigilant for the truth. You teach it, you preach it, and you're against error, and that's good. Oh, this is sobering, isn't it? This is what He says, and check me out, Revelation 2. But you've left your first love. It ought to put us, every one of us, on our knees this week to examine us. Could it be that the Lord would pull out His presence of this church, and we could be going on in ritual? I think we would know it. We need to get before God on it. Let's pray about it. Father, we pray that we may not have fallen into this. Oh, Lord, if we have, show us. Have we left our first love here, Father? Lord, I pray that as we each go to our homes and to our private times with You this week, enable us to enter into some serious, some valid, and biblical